I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 1, the entire chapter. So if you want to follow along with me. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men: Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. They prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege that it is and the honor to be here with your family, among your people, and to study your word. And Father, we ask you to bless Bob with your words. May your spirit be on him and have him speak the words you would have us hear. Father, we pray for our sister, Paula King, who is suffering with cancer. We pray that these days would be a comfort for her, that she would turn to you, those around her also, would encourage her and comfort, would encourage her with comfort from your Spirit. Father, we look forward to your blessing. We pray that this time would be a time of honor and glory for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was sitting in my chair leaning forward when I thought to myself, what am I so eager about? I remember one time preaching in a church and there was a little old lady, and she looked at me when I was in a similar position and she says to me, "You're chomping at the bit, aren't you?" Yes, ma'am, I am. All of us have seen various versions of before and after. I was just thinking about some of the ones that I can remember. But you remember the before and after when it comes to weight loss. Here's a picture of someone before. Here's a picture of someone after. Then there's the before and after of weight gain. 90-pound weakling over here, and here's this muscle-bound giant over here on the other hand, before and after. Cosmetics and makeovers before, you know, and you have this horrible-looking portrait, and then here's this wonderful, beautiful person on the other side, before and after. Even houses are now, you know, the before and after, the makeover thing is just huge. But there's just common theme in our culture that has to see things before and after. And if I were to pick a simple title for Acts chapter 1, it's before. Acts chapter 2 is after. We're going to get there, but Acts chapter 1 is before. That's probably the simplest way of looking at it. Nobody really has any problem with the first verses, 1 through 11 in particular. We might even say 1 through 14. Nobody really has any great problem with that. The difficulty comes for us at verse 15 and all the way to the end of the chapter at verse 26. Now, this is the introduction to the book of Acts. This is Luke's introduction. Mine was last week, but this is his introduction, Acts chapter 1. He is bringing us here, and it's easy to see the value of the things that we read in those first 14 verses. But when you get to verse 15, it's just very interesting to watch what preachers do with it. I, for instance, I had to peek at what John Piper had to say about this last set of verses in Acts chapter 1. He works very hard to salvage what looks like a bad situation to me. And I noticed that others of my favorite preachers, you find yourself on one of two sides. Either you're trying to somehow say, this must be right, and here's how we follow this pattern. Or there were people like myself who basically said, what in the world are these guys doing trying to pick the 12th apostle? Isn't it obvious from the book of Acts that Paul is the 12th one? And I railed away in my previous preaching on this. And I've kind of come to a medium position, perhaps, on this, which I'll share with you at the end. But the problem for me is in this chapter is those last verses and the selection of Matthias. Because there are certain elements to it that look good. And there are other elements to it where you just kind of feel uneasy. And you're saying this is pre-Pentecost. Pre-Pentecost. So there must be something that this fairly lengthy account is supposed to say to us that has relevance and pertinence to us. And Lord willing, we will find out what that is shortly. Now let's go back to the first portion of Acts chapter 1 and look first of all at verses 1 through 5. You notice that Luke is saying that he has written the former account, we know that to be the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now those of us who are familiar with the Gospels understand this is where Jesus comes. He is anointed by the Spirit for His ministry. He is designated as the Son of God. And He comes, He claims to be God, and He performs many miracles, demonstrating indeed that He is. And He says, in effect, there is only one way to heaven, and that is me. That's the Gospel of John now, I'm probably thinking of. But He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm going to pause there for one second. You know, I found myself initially being tempted every time I came to something in Acts to go back to Luke, the former volume. But I have to tell you, the more I've studied the book of Acts, the more I've discovered that Acts is not just a follow-on to Luke. It is that, because Luke was the author of both. But I find myself over and over again going back to the Gospels. The book of Acts is just the one book between the Gospels and the Epistles, and it follows on all of the Gospels, not just Luke. And so many times I find myself going to one of the other Gospels and saying, doesn't Acts just perfectly fill this out, as I believe it does? But the Lord Jesus proclaims Himself to be Israel's Messiah. You know that He is put to death, and that He has risen from the dead, and He has commanded His disciples, now known as the apostles in Acts, He commands them to go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins for all who will believe in the work of the Lord Jesus. And so that is what Luke is referring to as he speaks in these first verses. Until the day that He was taken up to heaven, after He had given orders. I find that interesting. Jesus Christ gave a command. Now, it is talking about the Great Commission, as I understand it. He is giving orders, and that is to preach the gospel to all creatures, to all nations. He gives these orders, and notice it says, by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, He had chosen. To the same apostles also, after His suffering, He presented Himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that just flies out at me is that in the book of Acts, the job of an apostle was to declare not only the gospel, it was to be a witness of His resurrection. You'll find numerous instances, if you do a concordance search on this, that in the book of Acts, the apostles are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you look at Acts chapter 1, you see that if there was one thing Jesus did not leave in some kind of foggy, misty, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, it was the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. 40 days. And I think that we have to pick up on this from later verses, and I'll come back to that when we come to verses 12 through 14. But the way I read this is not that Jesus came back and for 40 days life continued on as it had before His crucifixion. It seems to me that what you see is our Lord Jesus Christ comes in what I would call iterations. And He comes upon His disciples, but He is not with them full time. He comes upon them, for instance, in John, where you see Peter saying, I'm going fishing. And so they're out there fishing, and Jesus is on the shore with a fire going and the fish cooking over the fire. And He says, haven't caught anything, have you? Jesus was there. And eventually, you know, they say, it's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. But He wasn't with them in the boat. He came and He went during this period of 40 days, and He had appearances. Sometimes it was a separate appearance to Peter, or there was an appearance to our Lord's brothers. And you will notice in this account, by the way, that those gathered includes the brothers of our Lord. So there are these various times in which Jesus, in many ways and in many occasions, presented Himself. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at one occasion, over 500 people at one time saw Him risen from the dead. If there is anything these witnesses of Jesus' resurrection can say, it is, we know He has risen from the dead. There was no question in their minds. And when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he could say, I saw Him 10 days ago. as did the others who were with him. So Jesus is giving ample evidence to his disciples as to the proof of his resurrection over that 40-day period of time. It says that he spoke with them about matters concerning the kingdom of God. I was thinking about that in the light of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that a mystery has been revealed to him, a mystery that has also been revealed to the apostles, and that is that God is going to bring together Jews and Gentiles into one body, into the church, and that he is going to make one new man. And when I see the disciples saying in verse 6, Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That suggests to me, the word restore, suggests to me that they understood from what Jesus had taught during those 40 days that there was a time when Israel is going to be set on the shelf, set aside, but when the kingdom does come to Israel, which it will, as we read in Romans chapter 11 and elsewhere, when that kingdom is restored to Israel, things will change, but in this interim, the kingdom of God is going to look differently. He is speaking to them for 40 days about that. I think they must have gotten the mystery down clearly. And Jesus says to them in those first five verses, after speaking concerning the kingdom, he says to them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised. Boy, this is interesting. What my Father promised. When I read that, I am tempted to say, wait there for what I have promised. John 14 through 16. But what Jesus is saying is that what Jesus promised is what the Father promised that he would send, and that is the Spirit. So wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit has come, and notice he links this with John's statement and with the baptism of John in verse 5. And I'll pick up on that later in Acts chapter 2 as well as later on in the book of Acts. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's interesting to me that he will not answer the question, when is the kingdom going to come? When is the kingdom going to be restored? He says, that's not for you to know. He doesn't say, but it won't be long. In fact, everything that Jesus has said would indicate it will be long. Here's where I came back to Matthew and Luke in the Gospels. When you come to Luke's Gospel, remember, and in Luke they're saying, when they're looking at the temple, and they're saying, wow, what a beautiful temple, and so on, and Jesus says, don't get too attached, it's going down, and they say, when? Jesus basically says to them, don't be deceived, and he lays out a long sequence of events that must happen first. It is in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus' initial response is very similar, except that he adds this element. He says, I will not come again until all nations have been reached with the gospel. In other words, Jesus is saying, until the Great Commission has been fulfilled, I'm not coming. What's interesting to me is that he gives them the Great Commission. They keep saying, when? And in effect, Jesus is saying, I told you, not until the Great Commission is fulfilled. But he doesn't give a timeline on the restoration of the kingdom. He does give a timeline of sorts on the coming of the Spirit, not many days from now. And I think we can say Pentecost, you know, is 10 days out from the 40 days he has spent after his resurrection as the sacrifice for sinners at Passover. Now, look with me at verses 6 and following. But I want you to notice, what Jesus does is to keep their focus on the ball, as it were. Jesus is saying, don't get hung up about certain things, but rather wait and wait for the Spirit. So can we not conclude from these verses that Jesus is saying, you are to take the Great Commission to men. You are to take the good news of the gospel to men, but you are to wait for the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying to you, the Holy Spirit is prominent in what Jesus is saying. He is trying to bring their attention to the Spirit and that they should wait for its coming. Or to put it differently, they cannot fulfill the Great Commission apart from the Spirit for whom they are to wait. Now look at verse 6. So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him. By the way, that expression, when they had gathered together, indicates again to me that all of their time in those 40 days was not gathered together. This was a time when they all had assembled together, and so somebody starts popping the question. Notice the way it's phrased. It isn't they asked the question, it's they began to ask the question. My sense is they harassed him with the question. Is it now? When is it? Is it going to be now? You know how the disciples were all through the Gospels? Still are. And they said, Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? When I look back, I notice that Jesus never rebuked his disciples for asking that question. I think when I read it, I get critical of them. But the reality is Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He simply says, it's not yours to know. This is not something you need to know. I find it interesting that the disciples are sort of like me in that they want to have more cognitive information, more knowledge. And Jesus says, here's knowledge you don't need. It's what you need is power. You got all the knowledge you need. Holy Spirit's going to bring those things to your mind. But don't just keep adding knowledge. That's not what you lack right now. What you lack is the Spirit of God to empower the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus is alive and he has died for sinners. He says, you're not permitted to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth. And after he had said this, while they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud hid him from their sight. Doesn't that little detail just kind of, so what? And yet I was thinking about the way that must have worked. Here they are, they're staring into the sky, and two men appear. Just like in Luke's gospel, they appeared to the women who came to the empty tomb. And in effect, the question, it's not a strong rebuke, but it's just saying, what are you standing around here for? He's gone. You know, the point is, he's gone. You know, he's not in the tomb. Why would you stand around? So what did the women do? They left. And here are the disciples kind of standing around looking up. And I was thinking about this. If I were there, I would have said, unlike the two men, what are you doing, man? Well, I'm waiting for that cloud to move. I mean, the cloud covered him up. And they're just, you know, kind of like, well, you know, maybe it'll just blow away and we can see him again. And the angel said, he's gone away, but he's coming back. And the essence of it is, get going. Don't stand around here. But I want you to see that Jesus again puts the Holy Spirit as the central issue, the central need. When they asked the question about the kingdom, he said, that isn't what you need to know. What you need to know is the experiential power of the Spirit of God that empowers your witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and your witness to the fact that I have been raised again. That's what you need. So central in the first paragraph is the Holy Spirit. Wait for him. Central in the second paragraph is the Holy Spirit. You don't need to know this. This is what you need. The Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God and the Great Commission are put side by side. So if Jesus has a three-point sermon, it's this. I am alive. Go tell others. And thirdly, wait till you have power from the Spirit to do so. Simple message. But the Holy Spirit is central to all of that. Now we come to verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered Jerusalem, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. Now, there's been some speculation about who owned that room and whatever. That's not really the important thing, I think. It tells us that Peter and John and James and Andrew and names all of the disciples are there. And that these continued together in prayer with one mind, together with the women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In other words, it seems to me it's saying the believing community is gathered there. My sense is that verses 12 through 14 are not describing something new and different. that takes place after they get back from the Mount of Olives. My sense is that they simply continue to do what they have been doing. In other words, what do the disciples do in the 40 days? If Jesus is coming and going and he is not living amongst them as he formerly did, then what do the disciples do? My sense is that the disciples did what is described here. And that's why it says they returned to the place where they were staying. In other words, all through that 40-day period, I think they were staying there, they were praying, and they were waiting for the Lord to manifest himself again in some way. And then after he goes up into heaven, they go back again because he says, wait. And so this is a description for me of what the believing community, the disciples, and those closest to Jesus were doing during the entire 50-day period. And I have no fault with it. I'm not going to say in some way they shouldn't have been doing this. I think this is exactly what they should have been doing. The question comes at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a gathering of about 120 people, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit foretold through David concerning Judas, who became the guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted as one of us and received a share in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his unjust deed, and falling headfirst, he burst in the middle. That's kind of gory, isn't it? And all of his intestines gushed out. This became known to all who lived in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, they call the field Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his house become deserted, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of responsibility. Thus, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus associated with us, beginning from his baptism by John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection together with us. So they proposed two candidates, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know the hearts of us all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to assume the task of this service and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Then they cast lots for them, and the one chosen was Matthias. So he was counted with the 11 apostles. I have been more negative about this in the past than I am today. And the reality is, I don't think that Luke is telling us in very substantiated terms they did the wrong thing or they did the right thing. I think that Luke leaves a kind of, if you want to bring that cloud back that was hiding Jesus from, there's this little cloud that just kind of hangs over our head and we're saying, is this right or not? What are these guys doing? And you could make a case either way. If you wanted to try and defend the decision, you would say, look, they were all together. They had been praying maybe 10 days, maybe for more. Plus 40. They have been praying, and they have been praying with one mind. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? To be praying and asking God for, we would assume, therefore, they must have been talking to him about the Lord, about the 12th apostle. They had made the decision, led by Peter. Jesus had said that Peter was going to be the rock. He was going to have a leading role. Here he is leading. They had made this decision based upon Scripture. Now, in my mind, the first Scripture that talks about all of the fulfillment is very clear. The text that says, Psalm 109, that says, let someone else take his place, that isn't quite as compelling to me in the sense that I don't necessarily see Judas's name all over that psalm, but I'm willing to live with it. I'm willing to say they prayed, they looked at Scripture, they felt the need to replace Judas as the 12th apostle, and they set up qualifications. If we are to be witnesses of his resurrection, then surely the one who is the witness ought to have been a witness of what Jesus said and taught. So he must be one who has been with us from the time of John's baptism all the way through to our Lord's resurrection. All of those things make sense. But there are some things that don't for me. When you look at this in light of the structure of the book of Acts, and Matthias vaporizes, and you never see him again, you say, why spend so many verses on a guy who disappears? Then you could look and you could see that Paul becomes an apostle, doesn't really fully meet their specifications. He wasn't there with them from the time of John the Baptist, although he did see Jesus raised from the dead. And Paul sets himself up as not the less of any of the disciples, not inferior to any of the apostles in the sense of his witness of the resurrection. But here, set all that stuff aside, and I would say this. They are acting in an Old Testament manner. This is an Old Testament decision. To me, it's just that simple. The Pentecost starts the New Age. We're pre-Pentecost. So that Acts chapter 1 brings us up to the time that Pentecost is going to take place. He is giving us this introduction, and here is an example of the church acting in its best form in the Old Testament way. I want to suggest to you that never again, when a leader is selected, never again do they roll the dice in the Bible. Never again is this manner chosen. Never again are two guys set up and you say to God, pick one, heads or tails, you know, and you choose that way. That was the Old Testament way of God manifesting his will. And in that sense, they're consistent, I believe, with the way men have made decisions and sought God's will in the past. But what I notice is from this point on, when a leader is selected, the question is always related to the Holy Spirit. Either you will see the text say, and the Holy Spirit made it clear, Acts chapter 13. The church there at Antioch is praying and fasting and seeking God's will, and the Spirit says, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul to the work for which I have called them. And later in verse 3 or 4 of that same chapter, it says, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they did thus. The point is, God selected his leaders. I would be willing to say that when you see the salvation of Paul, you again see God saying, I chose the first 12. I think I'll choose the replacement. And so you see a different manner. And even in other instances, like the selection of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, who are those who are selected out? They are men who are full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is very visible in the process. By the way, Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks of the elders, and he says, whom the Holy Spirit has appointed as elders. So either the Holy Spirit has actively and visibly been involved in the selection process, or the people who are selected manifest in their lives the mark of the Spirit's presence in their life. What I am saying is, leaders from this point on are evaluated in the light of the Spirit of God. And what I see in this text is not one, well, I shouldn't say that, only one reference to the Spirit of God in this whole process. I do not see anything which says the Spirit designated him. They proposed two candidates. They prayed. They said to God, show us. They cast lots. And then he was counted with the 11 apostles. I don't see any real marks there of saying the Spirit of God appointed this man. And so what I see is, this is the decision that was made in all sincerity, and it was a decision that was made in an Old Testament kind of way. It was the way you would have done it. I don't know how else they would do it before the coming of the Spirit. But after the Spirit comes, leadership is never selected in that way again, so far as I can tell. And so what I'm trying to say is, it isn't wrong, it's just out of date, in the sense that it's not the way in which it happens. And so what I see is before and after. I see this picture, and I see God saying, look at the way it worked. Here's before, and look at now leadership and how it is selected from this point on, after. It's better. It's newer. And that is the point, I think, in all of this. I think what troubles me as I read this text, and people say, well, so what does that have to do with us? What troubles me is that you can have all the appearances without any impact or significant result. Let me stop right there for a second. Look at what we see in Acts chapter 1. Anybody saved? Well, the brothers of Jesus apparently were saved in the process of that 40 days. I don't want to minimize that. But when you see this decision made by the church, I mean, it just sort of hangs there. And nothing really happens. When Pentecost comes, folks, everything just breaks loose. It just, whoosh, there's this explosion. And there's a lame man, and on the way to the time of prayer, this man's healed. And all of a sudden, you find thousands of people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. What's the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit. Here we see men acting, and this is what caught my attention. There is a reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit foretold through David. The Old Testament saint had a sense and an understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but in their minds, it was narrow. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was to inspire scripture. And so in Peter's mind, this is a text that is Spirit-inspired. It's authoritative. Not only is the Old Testament inspired by the Spirit, but even the commands of our Lord Jesus are inspired by the Spirit, as we see in the first paragraph. So the Spirit has a vital role, but it is a growing role after Pentecost. There is some significant, substantial change that takes place. And so what I see is the church going through all these motions, and no wonder we struggle with is it right or not. But if you ask the question, what happened? The answer is, from the standpoint of Revelation, nothing. Nothing. And you know what scares me about that? What scares me is that it's possible for the same thing to happen to us. I was thinking of that text in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember where he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? And I thought to myself, is it possible that a church, an evangelical church, who trusts in the Lord Jesus for salvation, but who does not have the power of the Spirit working through them, is it possible we're going through the motions of Christianity and nothing is happening because the Spirit is not empowering what we're doing? That's what I see in Acts chapter 1. I see men doing the right things so far as Revelation has taken them, but nothing happening. And all of a sudden we get to chapter 2 and we say, whew, now everything's happening. Let me suggest a couple things about the Holy Spirit that I think we can learn from this text. This is the beginning, I think, of what we might call pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Luke is dominantly about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Take just thought of several things that we see from this chapter about the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. In the first paragraph, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all mentioned together in terms of the work of salvation. That's the beginning, and if you think that's the substance, that's the introduction. Because when we get to Acts chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira are deceptive about the money they've given, he said, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. We're introduced to that in Acts chapter 1. The Great Commission itself was inspired and empowered. The giving of the Great Commission was inspired and empowered by the Spirit of God, according to Luke. And he, of course, is the one who empowers it being carried out. So there we have the Spirit of God in the work of evangelism. The Spirit of God not only reminds people of the Scriptures, the Spirit of God inspires the words of David. And what I see in this is when he's talking about Judas and Judas's betrayal of our Lord Jesus, what he says here is, The Holy Spirit inspired David to speak about that event. The Spirit that commands us to take the gospel to all nations, the Spirit of God that empowers us when we do take the gospel to all nations, is also the Spirit when in eternity past and in the lifetime of David revealed that Judas would betray our Lord Jesus. In other words, the Spirit who commands and empowers us knows exactly what lies ahead for us, as He did know what lay ahead for our Lord Jesus in the betrayal of Judas. Without the Spirit, we're powerless to carry out the Great Commission. The Scripture says we can't understand the Scriptures apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Remember John 14 through 16, Jesus says, "The Spirit will remind you of what I've said. The Spirit will give you understanding of what I've said." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "No man can understand the things of the Spirit of God, of God, except the Spirit of God who conveys them to us." The Spirit of God enables us to understand the truth of Scriptures. The Spirit of God inspires our worship. John chapter 4, Jesus says that He wants men who worship Him in spirit and in truth. We cannot worship rightly without the Spirit, and we cannot proclaim the gospel rightly without the Spirit either. The Spirit is the one who through us witnesses to the resurrection of our Lord. And I want you to notice in chapter 5 of Acts and verse 32, this role of the Spirit as empowering our witness. "And we are witnesses of these events, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." As we bear witness to the truth, the Spirit of God bears witness to the truth as well. You remember that in John chapter 16, Jesus says that the Spirit will bear witness to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He says, of righteousness, because you see Me no more. The absence of Jesus, meaning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, is a demonstration of His righteousness. And the Spirit works within. It isn't just the external evidence, which is great. It isn't just the external evidence. It's the internal witness of God's Spirit that says, "You know this is true." That's what we need in the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I see when I come to Acts chapter 1 is I see the need to distinguish between gnats and camels. And I must confess, I, like many others, have been distracted by the gnats of the text without seeing. This text is telling us we desperately need the Spirit of God. And apart from the Spirit of God, we are not going to have the impact with the gospel that needs to be had for men and women to come to faith, and especially in the significant numbers that we see in the book of Acts. We need the Spirit. So this is before. Acts chapter 2 is after. When Jesus gives orders, He always gives the means by which they are and can be fulfilled. When Jesus gives a command, He provides the means. Boy, I saw that in the first five verses when Jesus is telling His disciples they are to be witnesses of His resurrection. For 40 days, He buttresses the claim to the resurrection by appearing to them in countless and incontrovertible ways. Jesus gave them the evidence they needed in droves. How could He have done more to convince men in terms of the reality of His resurrection? But not only does He give them that evidence, He gives them the Spirit that drives the evidence home. When He gives a command, He provides the means by which to do it. The other thing I want to say is this. Acts chapter 1, in fact, all of the book of Acts, is not about people who were great. I think that one of the things that happens to us is we like to look back to the book of Acts, we like to look back to the early church, and somehow see them as a special category of people. Folks, it isn't true. As we were going through Matthew, it just dawned on me that nothing, even though Matthew is that gospel that talks about Peter and on this rock I will build my church and whatever, when I look at the way Matthew presents Peter, I say, what a meatball. You don't come away saying, now there is a man I would like to follow. And that's all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. I come to Acts chapter 1 and I say to myself, you know what? They still aren't that hot. And I'll match it one better. When you come to Acts chapter 2 and you look beyond that, you say, you know what? These men are empowered by the Spirit, but I'm still not too impressed about them. You're not supposed to be. Acts, along with the Gospels, is saying to us, God doesn't need great men. God needs simple people who believe He is who He is, and they believe He's alive, and they trust in His Spirit and proclaim it. So that when you come to Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders look at them and they say, they're amazed. These are simple, ordinary, not-so-hot guys. It's a paraphrase. But they're saying, we're not impressed with these guys at all, but look at the way they speak. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, look amongst yourselves. How many wise do you find? How many noble? How many well-born? God has chosen the simple things, the weak things, the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. The book of Acts is telling us, God isn't looking for great men. God is a great God, and He will proclaim His gospel through simple men who simply trust in Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. And God uses ordinary means. Before and after. What's the difference? The apostles go to seminary, get their degrees? No. The Spirit of God came upon them and transformed their lives. And they preached the simple gospel of Christ crucified. And the Spirit of God bore witness to that, and men came to faith. That's what it takes. We've been given the Great Commission. And God says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Fulfillment of the Great Commission requires people who are empowered by His Spirit to do it. Now, I'm running out of gas, and what I'll do is this. I'm gonna tell you, I'll be down in the front. If you have a question you want to ask me personally, I'll be glad to answer it or try. And if it's one that everybody needs to hear, then next Sunday I'll share that question and the answer, and that gives me a week to think about it too. Let's close in prayer. Yeah. Good. Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Manny and Abby, and we ask for this procedure, the C-section, to bring in a new child. We pray for a safe delivery, and we pray especially for these unsaved parents, that you might use this as the occasion to open their hearts to the truth of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this chapter in Acts. Help us not to be people who are going through the motions, but powerlessly so. Help us to trust in the Spirit whom you have given, to seek His power, to be filled day by day, so that we may, by your power, do those things you have given us to do. We do ask for the salvation of the lost here in our city and beyond. To the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.